Every time, every time. Good morning. It's my pleasure to welcome you here. Also to worship, my name is Joe Garrison. I'm one of the associate pastors here at the church. And hearty good morning. It's a pleasure of mine to be able to bring the word before you, not just the classic song, Chariots of Fire, from the movie, wonderful movie, Chariots of Fire. Before we do that, why don't we now go back before the Lord in prayer, because we could probably use that. Father God, we do thank you for the chance that we have to come and to worship you, to come and to hear from your word, to pray, to sing songs of praise to you, and now to hear through the preached word. And so we ask that your spirit would be amongst us. We ask that your spirit would be leading and guiding us in this time, and that you would receive all of the honor and all of the glory this day. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Battle of Chosin Reservoir, which is one of the famous battles in the Korean War, occurred between November 26th and December 13th, 1950. And it was during this battle that 130,000 Chinese troops surrounded a much smaller group of 30,000 UN troops. It was a bitter and a cold war, as you can imagine, being the time frame that it happened within. So much so that temperatures would dip below freezing and guns would be rendered utterly useless. There was one general who took a major part, shall we say, in this battle, and his name, he was an American Marine, and his name was General Puller. Lewis Burwell, the nickname Chesty Puller. I, for one, would probably not ever want the nickname Chesty, but that was his nonetheless. And so General Puller had these words to say after the initial attack by the Chinese. He said, "We've been looking for the enemy for some time now. Well, we finally found him. We're surrounded. That simplifies things." This is my kind of guy. You can sense, even in the midst of war, the dripping sort of sarcasm from General Puller. "We're surrounded. That simplifies things." And so, too, we come. It's a different time period, certainly. The weaponry is different. But so, too, today, do we come to a similar situation where God's prophet Elisha and his servant are surrounded by the enemy. A much greater and larger force, it seems, on paper or physically as we look out, this raiding band of Syrian troops. And so with that, I invite you to turn with me to our text for today, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. Again, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 23. We are continuing along in our series, our year-long sermon series entitled The Invisible War. We're looking at spiritual warfare, and particularly, we're coming to the end of a five-week series on the topic, The Battle is the Lord's, how God fights on behalf of his people, and how God has warred against the other so-called gods of the other nations. We've seen that, and it's the theological doctrine of theomachy, the war of the gods. And we've seen how God wages war against the gods of Egypt, against Dagon of last week, and Philistai. And now here today we see him waging war on behalf of his people against the Syrian king to ultimately put across the idea that there is no one like our God, that he alone is the one true God. So here we see the Lord's army. Fantastic vision. The curtain is briefly pulled back as we see the Lord come to the aid of his children and deliver them from the hands of the evil one. And so even now, this day, as we are faced with powers of darkness, we are faced with the enemy seeking to surround and to destroy us, so too are we called not to fear. For God, the Lord of hosts, will always protect his church, and he will spiritually protect his people. And so who are these enemies that surround us? Well, it's really any power, principality, nation, line of thinking that seeks to take Christ off of his rightful place on the throne, seeks to disparage the message of Christ alone. Look at verses 8 to 14 with me. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, "At such and such a place shall be my camp." But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are going down there." And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled, and he called his servants and said, "Will you not show who of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." And he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him." And it was told him, "Behold, he is in Dothan." So as we look at this text, these first six verses, it's important to note that throughout this account, we're not told necessarily who the king of Syria is or who the king of Israel is. In fact, we're not even told who the servant of Elisha is. And I think that's intentional on the part of the author, because he's trying to get across that it's not a matter of the time frame necessarily that we're looking at, but the incident and what God is doing in this scenario. But although the kings are not mentioned, contextually, as we look at things, it seems to be that the king of Syria is Ben-Hadad II, and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel is King Jehoram. It means we're in the divided kingdom time here. And the northern kingdom of Israel, as their counterparts in the south, the southern kingdom of Judah, if you can remember, necessarily weren't the most God-honoring kings. Necessarily, they didn't follow the Lord as they were called to do. But yet the sovereign Lord is ever patient with them, desiring to bring them back and to draw them back to him in repentance. And he uses his prophets like Elisha throughout this time to do that. If we look a chapter before at the healing of Naaman, the leper, the captain of the king of Syria's army, we see that in fact the slave girl that told him to go see Elisha was an Israelite girl, and that the raiding bands of the king of Syria had come in time and time again to take people from the kingdom of Israel. And so the king continues to plunder, seeking to war and destroy. And that's where we reach now the beginning of today's text. The king of Syria is warring against Israel, seeking to take over and destroy God's people. The only problem is, as we've seen in the text, is that there's somebody in the kingdom of Israel that knows exactly what the king's doing. And so every time the king of Syria would begin to say, "I'm going to go a certain place," Elisha would warn the king of Israel and say, "Avoid there. Make sure you're not in that region." And this countless times, and it says once or twice in the text, but it's the Hebrew is multiple and multiple times the king of Israel is spared through the words of Elisha. Elisha is saving, God is saving his people through the work of Elisha. And isn't it funny that Elisha's name means "My God is salvation"? And so God continues to save his people, to display his mercy towards them. And because of this, Elisha becomes public enemy number one. "Who is this person? Who's the traitor in our midst?" says the king. "Who of us is for the king of Israel?" And to the servant's credit, I would be probably shaking in my boots if the king was asking me who the traitor was. Watching my words carefully, to their credit, they say, "Oh, it is none of us, but Elisha. It is Elisha. He knows your thoughts. He knows exactly what's going on. In fact, he knows the things that you speak in your bedroom. Those most private of areas where we hold our conversations is the public forum for Elisha. God has revealed the thoughts of the king to his prophet for the purpose of saving his people. And what's evident in these first six verses is how little the king of Syria knows and how much the servant of the Lord, Elisha, does know. And it causes the king to go and say, let's capture him, seize him. Enough's enough. He's ruined enough of my plans. We need to capture him, get rid of him. And even then, the king doesn't know where Elisha is. And so his servants have to tell him that as well. He's in Dothan. Elisha's name has begun to spread throughout as a prophet of the Lord. He's well known. And the king of Syria can't have this. Go and get him. So the question, that is the enemy of Israel, and particularly Elisha in this story. The king of Syria and the nation of Syria. But who are and who is the enemy that we face today? Who is that? Well, I said it's any nation, power, or principality, and who is behind that? In broad terms, the work of Satan. Satan himself, the evil one, who seeks to destroy and dismantle and change the message and the work of the church. Anything that seeks to draw away from the message of Christ alone for salvation, well, that is the enemy that we war against. And so how does the enemy do it? What are the number of attacks? We've discussed a number of them throughout the sermon series, but I think it's always important to go back through and remember, because the constant theme here is going to be God fighting on our behalf, that he is the divine warrior. And so as he fights on our behalf, how does the enemy seek to attack us? And I think one of the most obvious ways that we can see is through persecution. Whether that be physical persecution or maybe some of the emotional persecution that we tend to face in America here, not necessarily so much the physical. The watchdog group Open Doors USA in 2015 said that year was the most violent year for the persecution of Christians around the world in the modern era. Just a year ago, 7,100 of our brothers and sisters were martyred for the sake of following Christ. That's a 3,000-person uptick from 2014. And so we see some of the more glamorous things on the news that the news captures and then runs with. But 7,100. The physical persecution is out there, not just the martyrdom and the killings, but also the torture that's involved that doesn't necessarily lead to death. And so physical persecution is certainly one way in which the enemy works to seek to draw people away, to seek to attack the message that the church proclaims, that is Christ and Christ alone. For us in America, though, it might be physical persecution. But we tend maybe to see more of the emotional persecution, the person at the office who kind of tears you down a little bit for your walk, the silencing that occurs and that can occur in academia, you foolish and silly Christian. Perhaps the criticism of the church for holding archaic beliefs in a time when tolerance is the name of the game. Now, I don't want to say I was persecuted heavily as a college student. I went to Shippensburg University, probably one that you've all heard of often and desired to send your children to since you couldn't go there. But at Shippensburg University, I ended up being a history major eventually, and I had to take an anthropology class. Maybe many of you have had to take a physical anthropology class. And a young teacher came in with a lot of bravado, and she came in and said that we are going to use and come from the perspective that evolution is fact, and that evolution is the framework that we are using here to study human development and human growth. And following that, said, okay, that's fine. Well, following that, she said, and if you're a Christian and you disagree with this, I don't want to hear a single thing that you have to say, so you can just be quiet in the class. Now, that was 2000, oh gosh, all right, we're not going to talk about how far along way that was. I'm sure it's only increased in some measure. And her hope, though, was to silence the Christians in the room, me being one of them. I think, in fact, it probably encouraged us to talk all the more. That's just kind of my personality, to kind of stick back a little bit. But her hope was to squelch the conversation and to move forward with her line of thinking without having to hear from the Christian in the room. And so it could take the form of emotional persecution, which is in a number of different ways. It could just be in the general suffering that we experience and that our world experiences. And particularly in the midst of the suffering, Satan works to begin to get us to think about, is God really as good as he says he is? How could a good God let A, B, and C happen to you? And perhaps the most sinister work of all is that which occurs within the church. When the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, becomes thrown to the back pages, well, you can bet your bottom dollar that Satan is rejoicing. When the message of Christ and him alone becomes a mere footnote in the worship of our great God. When the message of the self replaces the message of Christ, you can bet that Satan is thankful and seeking to move forward, continuing to attack the church, to do anything that he can to draw away from the message of Christ and him alone. And these are just some of the various ways, and we've talked about a number of others throughout the course of our sermon series already, but it's an important reminder of how Satan works to subvert the message of the gospel, to deceive even those within the church. Sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it's more mischievous, but it's always dangerous. And so once the king hears this, he says, go find him. Go find where Elisha is. And what does he do? He sends quite the raiding band. He sends the whole cavalry. You would think that this would be a bit of overkill. You're sending all of these people, king, to capture one man. But the king has had enough. He said, enough is enough. He's ruining my plans. We need to go capture him and bring him back. The humorous thing is, in the midst of this story, there are a few moments here of humor in the story, and this is one of them, that the king clearly forgets what was said in the verse previously. O king, the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak even in your bedroom. So Elisha knows what's going on. He knows the plans, and he knows to expect the king of Syria to come knocking at his door. Elisha is going to be waiting for him. And so we leave verse 14, and the city is surrounded. Surrounded on all sides with the army and horses. The whole cavalry is there. And so how will Elisha respond? And better yet, how will we respond, or do we respond, when the enemy surrounds and seeks to destroy the message of Christ's church? Well, there are two ways that we can respond that we see in this text. One is we can respond in fear, like Elisha's servant. Verse 15, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city, and the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? What's the first thing you do in the morning? Get up, grab a cup of coffee, feed the kids. Maybe wake up one of your kids who's, you know, teenagers who's not getting up out of bed. Brush your teeth. Read the morning paper, or I guess now, click on the internet. Read the newspaper, et cetera, et cetera. Well, what if one morning, any other morning, maybe even a morning like this, a little dreary outside, but perhaps even a beautiful morning, you go, you know what? It's a good enough day outside. I'm going to go outside today. So you get ready and you do your normal things and you're getting dressed and you get ready to head out. And as you walk out the door, what do you see but your house is all of a sudden surrounded by U.S. Special Forces? You go, that's normally not good for a number of reasons. What did I do? But the second thing is that usually the people you see are just not all the people. Usually special forces are around and moving around, and so you're surrounded, your whole house, and not only that, but they're coming in closer and closer. You go, I don't have that big of a front yard. This isn't good. And hopefully shock and terror is beginning to take over in your mind because it's a scary thought. Well, the servant of Elisha going about his daily chores, perhaps. Maybe he's sweeping the floors. Okay, maybe he's, I don't know what you do with prophets, but maybe he's lining up Elisha's day-to-day, you know, visits and stuff for the week. And all of a sudden, he goes out the doors, and what does he see? He sees a huge army of Syria. The armies of Syria surrounding, coming. And I think we can understand that as he does the math, as you and I would do, one, two of us, one, two, a lot of you, Elisha, alas, my master, what shall we do? In human terms, there's a good reason to be fearful. And all he wanted to do was go out and pick up the paper, the Dothan Gazette, and read it for a little bit. And all of a sudden, the army is closing in on him. And these weren't amateurs. These were professional soldiers sent by the king. He had to capture Elisha. He meant business. Now, the account doesn't mention the servant going back inside the house, so it seems, at least in some sense, Elisha is there. He's nearby. The servant is panicking, you know, going around like this, and Elisha is there calm and collected. And you can probably imagine the servant's going, "What are you doing? Come on, what are we going to do? There doesn't look like there's any hope. They're closing in around us." And I think of Star Wars, A New Hope, the original trilogy that I think was by far the best. And I imagine Luke and Leia and Han and Chewbacca, right, Chewie, in the trash compactor on the Death Star, and it's closing in, and you can just imagine the armies are closing in, and they're coming closer and closer. And the servant's fearful, and he's panicking. He can't see what Elisha sees. He doesn't have the eyes of faith and understanding to see those things. He's failing to trust in the Lord in that time. He's stuck thinking about that which is right in front of him, while Elisha is seeing things on a totally different plane. And the tendency for us is to have, if we're not careful, that same amount of fear in our lives as the servant does. When I read those statistics from earlier, sense could be to become fearful and to say, maybe evil is winning. When we fail to see past the suffering in our lives or those that are around us, and we go, why, God? Just continually happens. Our tendency is to think maybe evil is winning. That somehow they are these two equal powers. Well, that's not the case at all. And as we'll talk about momentarily, it's not even a battle, because the victory has already been won. But when we see the message in the church changing and the gospel not being proclaimed week in and week out, but rather a self-help message, or focusing perhaps on more social causes, well, then we begin to think perhaps evil is going to win the day. Fear, fear, and more fear can strike. And if we're not careful, we can feel utterly hopeless in the midst of it. And so the servant responds in fear, "What shall we do?" And so if that's the one response, well, and the response I would argue not the better response of the two, what's the response of Elisha? And particularly, how are we called to respond in the midst of these moments when it seems like everything is falling apart? Well, we should respond with a confident hope that the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, will protect his people and his church. Not necessarily always a physical protection, but will spiritually protect them. Look at verses 16 and 17. Elisha says, he said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." And so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Elisha could see the armies approaching, but yet he also could see who was fighting on his behalf, the Lord of hosts, who had come to his aid. And he must have a great amount of sympathy for his servant as he says, "Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Oh, my son, Be patient. Relax. Elisha prays and then asks the Lord, open his eyes that he may see. Oh, it's not that he was not seen before, but he was not seen, and having the eyes of faith and understanding to know exactly what the situation looks like. He was failing to see that God was right there the entire time. The protective power of God is now present. And there are very few moments throughout Scripture where we're actually given a picture of the invisible spiritual realm. And we need to be careful within all of that whenever we're given a picture of it, because our tendency could be to run and to begin to, you know, think about, okay, who are, you know, let's talk about the chariots of fire more. Let's talk about who these angels are and what their names are. And we can get into this whole long process of study of something that is simply meant to show us a picture of God's providential care and protection for his people. It's meant to show us who our God is. And for the servant of Elisha, as the eyes are opened, he sees this incredible sight, the curtain being pulled back to show the greatness of our God. For the servant, the blinders have fallen off. The haze and the smudge on glasses that we so often get have been wiped clean. The situation is not utterly hopeless. In fact, now it is quite hopeful, because he sees who is fighting on his behalf. The Lord's armies surrounding all around Elisha, protecting them from the coming onslaught, and it causes him to rest confidently in the hands of God, knowing that the battle is not his, but is the Lord's. Hebrews 1:14 speaks of this. It says, aren't angels ministering spirits sent to serve God's elect? And here we have the multitude of angels coming to the side and around the people of God in their time of greatest need, and eyes are opened. Now, there's nothing recorded of the servant's response, but I can just imagine what my response would be. And it's probably no recording, because his mouth was gaping open, just in utter amazement, and I think also a reverential fear of the armies of the Lord coming around them and protecting them. And it shows us who our God truly is. He is the one who is there in the midst of all of the evil, in the midst of all of the attacks and the enemy. He is the one who is protecting his church. He's in control of everything. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Nothing is outside of his control. Every nation, every principality, every person is under his sovereign kingship. There's not one evil act of Satan and his minions that God has not, that has not had to go before the Lord. God, meaning that God is not the author of evil, but rather nothing, whether it's good, bad, hopeful, sad, nothing is outside of God's control. Nothing is therefore then an accident or happens by chance. But rather, all these things are ultimately being used so that his children can come to know him, and so that his glory may be magnified throughout the earth. And God has brought his elect to him, hasn't he? Through the work of his son Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman that we talked about in Genesis months ago. And Jesus has won the victory over death and over sin at the cross, paying fully and finally for it, so that we are now no longer enemies and estranged, but in fact are considered just and declared righteous in God's sight, not guilty. The verdict comes down. And then God works in his Spirit to bring us to a knowledge of him and to faith in him. And now, since we are redeemed, albeit redeemed sinners, we have the wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, where God will continue to hold his church, his elect, in his tender and loving arms through every trial, every tribulation that the world has to offer. He will protect his people. He will protect his church. And sometimes that means that he will do it physically. that he will rescue us out of some sort of physical suffering, but not necessarily always. And that's important to continue to remember, that our promise is that we are eternally secure spiritually because of the victory that has been won in Jesus Christ. The tendency can be, though, if we expect victory in every part of life, if we expect when we come to know Christ that we will achieve and conquer everything that comes in our way, our tendency is to almost act like we have the horses and the chariots of fire at our disposal, almost as if we are commanding them and saying, Lord, come down now at this moment. Well, no, that is not it. The holy, awesome God is not a pawn in our chess game. He's not a passenger in the backseat of our car, yet he is the Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, who stands beside his people and who raises kings up and tears kingdoms down, all according to his good purposes and his word. Tendency also is when we see the persecution and the suffering on television, and we hear about young children even being slain by ISIS and other groups for their faith. Tendency is to say, Lord, where were you in those moments? Why were you not protecting them? And I would say, oh, the Lord is there, and he certainly is protecting them. As they are being told to just bow the knee to Allah and deny Jesus Christ, God, through the work of his Spirit, is there strengthening them, emboldening them to continue to praise the name of Jesus Christ. He is right there with them, right there beside them, protecting his children spiritually. That means the church building can burn down. People might be martyred for the faith, might have to live a life of suffering and physical pain, but there is a promise from God to his children. I am the Lord of hosts, and I will spiritually protect you. I am greater than anything else that is in this world and that Satan thinks that he can throw at you. I will protect you. What a wonderful message of love and mercy from a good God. Brothers and sisters, if we were to see just for a minute the surrounding all-encompassing power of the Lord of hosts, his mighty love that he displays towards his church time and again, and towards his elect, how much less would we have cause to fear when these things come about, when we are surrounded by the evil one, because we can say that our Lord is with us and protecting us. We are not alone, and our eternal destiny is secure. So the question is, have you found your rest in Christ? Because if you haven't, then there's no guarantee of spiritual protection for you. Do you believe the message of Jesus Christ? Have your eyes been opened by his Spirit to the wonders of God, like the servant of Elisha, to his mighty power and his ever gracious provision for you? Or are you a fearmonger? Do you continue to live in this world of fear every time the news pops on? It's it. That's the end. Here it comes. Do you wish to shrink back and live in a world of bubble wrap, trying to protect yourself, failing to see that God is there? Nothing is a surprise to God as it is to us. May we continually remember those things. Because as nations rise, as people continue to plot, the psalmist says, the Lord sits enthroned in heaven, mocking and laughing at the plans of man. Oh, feeble man, because God is in control. And you can just imagine in the heavenly realms the humor as the Syrian king seeks to destroy the Lord's prophet. His plans are nothing, and his plans will be nothing but mere footnotes in the grand redemptive story that God is writing. Psalm 27:1 is a comforting verse for me, and I hope for you as well. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? We have nothing to fear, but may we continually and always find rest and hope in the providential hand of God. And so the Syrian army continues to approach. And Elisha now calls on God to do war. Lord, this is your battle. And he prays. And when the Syrians came down against him in verse 18, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. This is the second time that we've had this sort of vision sight theme in just a few verses, opening the eyes of the servant of God and now blinding or closing the eyes of these Syrian soldiers. And the blinding here is not a complete blindness. It's more of the Hebrew comes across as dazzle or even bedazzled, if you will, like kids used to do with their cell phone cases, right? So these people are dazzled with light. They're kept from recognizing Elisha. So it's not this complete blindness, or else it would make the 10 to 12 mile walk a little difficult to Samaria. But rather, they're kept from fully recognizing who it is that is leading them there. And it's similar, I think, to the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where they're kept from recognizing Jesus until he breaks the bread with them. And so Elisha now leads his people. And Sinclair Ferguson and leads the Syrians into the kingdom of Israel, to Samaria itself. Sinclair Ferguson notes that once again, the Lord does not use ordinary artillery to do his bidding. He's done this throughout, through the conquest narratives with Joshua, through the work of Gideon, through David and his slingshot, and now through the prayer of Elisha. God is not interested in using human might or human force, but rather oftentimes uses people who understand that the battle is the Lord's. They come only with the strength of the Lord as they come to fight on his behalf. And here again, he uses it through the prayer of Elisha, that the people are struck with blindness. It is Yahweh's fight to win. It is his battle. These are his captives. They're not anyone else's. While the servant of Elisha sees things clearly, these men are blinded, and the divine warrior, the Lord of hosts, has delivered them into the hands of the king of Israel. And you see the king of Israel's response. Verse 19, Elisha says, this is not the way, it's not the city. Follow me, I'll bring you to the man. And as they enter, Elisha, now the third time, prays this vision sight theme, open the eyes, O Lord, of these men that they may see. And they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And here's where the king of Israel, a kid in a candy shop, sees this Syrian army brought right to his doorstep. He's done nothing with it. He's done nothing, and he hasn't been involved with it at all. He hasn't gone out and fight. Rather, it's been all of the Lord through his prophet Elisha. And he says, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? It's my turn to show them what we can do and the military might of Israel. But God has different plans in mind through his prophet Elisha. You shall not strike them down, he says in 22. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, they may eat and drink and go to their master. Send a message to the king of Syria. They are to be treated as guests. Shower them with mercy and grace. The same grace and mercy that Elisha calls the king of Israel to show to the Syrians is that same grace and mercy that God has shown to us, broken sinners, once blinded sinners. He could have done away with us. He could have let us just go on our own and fall away from him. Let us go down any sort of path away from a knowledge of him, but yet he's provided for us in the person of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but now there's a promise that we have to feast one day as God, who spiritually protects his people, will bring us to that wedding feast of the Lamb. And the result of this, as it says in 23, is that with this great feast, the raiding bands had stopped for a time. Now, we don't know exactly the time period, but if you read the next section, King of Syria comes with now a full-fledged war. An all-out attack, but the raiding bands at least stop for a time. And so for us today, no matter the attacks, no matter the work of the enemy that seeks to come against us and to destroy us, we can rest secure, knowing that our God is sovereign, that his hand is in control of everything that goes on, and that he will ultimately protect his church. When the enemy seeks to surround and destroy Christ's church, we need not fear, for the Lord of hosts will protect his people. I don't normally select songs to sing. I've never been known as a great song selector, but I did request that we sing Whom Shall I Fear? And what do you know? It got put on. Now, I think that there are far smarter folk than I in the worship team. They probably would have caught that anyway, but I don't think there's a text that's as pertinent, as fitting, perhaps, than that song that we sang earlier. And these lyrics in particular stick out to me. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me, yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. And so who are we to fear if we've been delivered victoriously by the Lord of hosts? Yet too often when suffering and strife come up, when persecution comes to those who are in Christ, or we sense maybe that the message of the church is falling apart, fear can come to our mind. Here it is. It's coming to the end. Maybe God isn't in control of this aspect of our lives. Maybe God doesn't have a handle on this thing. Maybe I need to somehow step in and fill in the gap. Well, a passage like this is the perfect medicine for us if we're ever feeling or thinking that way, because it reminds us exactly who goes before us. It reminds us exactly who is there beside us when things seem out of hand, or when it seems like the victory that we once felt in Christ is all gone and all washed up. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, he has not gone anywhere. In fact, he continually protects his church against the attacks of the evil one. He is the divine warrior, and the battle is his. And he guards those whom he has purchased, bringing them all the way to their final destination, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Yet while we wait, this is from my custodial friend that I used to work with. For that great getting up morning! While we wait for that time, Satan will continue to attack. He will continue to seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ in any way that he can. And although his power is limited, and he's already been defeated, he will try in any way to subvert the people of God and the message of the gospel. Some may lose their lives, others may suffer continually, but if you are in Christ, you can rest in the promise that the sovereign Lord is protecting you, spiritually protecting you, and will continue to fight on your behalf. And so, are you in Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Or are you still fearful? For we are reminded in this text that we have nothing to fear, as the God of angel armies, the chariots of fire, surround his elect, keeping them spiritually protected against the forces of the evil one for now and forevermore. When the enemy seeks to surround and to destroy us, we need not fear, dear Christian, for the Lord of hosts will spiritually protect his people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that through the work of your Spirit, we can understand it. We thank you that you are right there with us and have gone, in fact, even before us, and that you are protecting us, maybe not necessarily physically, but spiritually. You are a good God, Lord, a God who protects and fights for his people, where nothing is a surprise to you as it is to us. And when we begin to fear, when we begin to feel tempted to despair, may we rest in knowledge that the victory has been won through the work of Christ, and that you will hold us ever dearly in your arms all the way to heaven. Lord, it's in your name that we praise you, and we ask in your Son's name that you would be with us this day. All the honor and glory would go to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, friends, may you go knowing that you are not alone. May fear not be the name of your life, but rather may the resting in the sovereign hand of the Lord of hosts be that protection, now and forevermore. Amen.